The most famous American feud is probably the one between the Hatfields and McCoys. They were two families who lived on opposite sides of the Big Sandy River. The McCoys lived in Kentucky and the Hatfields lived in West Virginia. No one knows exactly how the animosity began, but it started at some point during the Civil War. The Hatfields mostly fought for the Confederacy and some of the McCoys fought for the Union. There ended up being some dispute over a pig, and the feud escalated into brawls and then murder when Asa McCoy, who fought for the Union, was murdered by a group of Confederate soldiers. The violence escalated over the next 30 years as dozens of different members from both families were murdered by each other. That violence kind of reached its climax on the New Year's Night Massacre when the Hatfields surrounded a McCoy home, set it on fire, and then shot anyone who tried to escape, including two children. For 50 years, that feud continued until 1901, when they agreed not to end the feud, but to have a truce and at least pause on the bloodshed. The hatred between the Hatfields and McCoys spanned generations, and as recently as 2003, the families were still suing each other over who had access to a cemetery. Now, that kind of hatred is not new. Rivalry and hatred between different peoples has existed as long as sin has been in the world. We see glimpses of it all over. We see it even in smaller rivalries like those between sports teams, the Sooners, Oklahoma State, the Longhorns. We see it more often between political parties, the way that we speak about one another. We see the tension and hatred between people in different races and nations all throughout our own nation's history. We can see the hatred between those who live in small or rural areas and those who live in big cities, just in the way that we speak about one another. But behind all this tension, we also can see the hatred between the empires of the world and the people of God. Because behind every single division of humanity is the enemy. And by enemy, I mean the demonic realm and sin. It's the root of all our division. And sometimes we can get distracted by the divisions that take place on the surface, and we miss what is at the root of it. In Esther chapter 3 this morning, we're going to talk about kind of the root of this division and this hatred. And I hope that as we see this fight kind of take place and play itself out in the book of Esther, that we'll understand better the hatred and the division that we'll face in our own lives. And so if you have your Bible with me, if you would turn to Esther chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter, as is our normal habit as we get through God's Word. So stand with me if you are able as we read. Starting in verse 1, "And after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were before him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see what Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, which is they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, and in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among your peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they can put it in the king's treasuries.' The king took a signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, and the people also, to do with as seems good to you.' And the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors all over the provinces, to the officials of the peoples, and every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued in decree to every province by proclamation of all the peoples to be ready for that day. The courier went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued by Susa, the capital. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would teach us this morning. Your Holy Spirit would speak through your word. Whatever comes from you, I pray would be understood and would be helpful. And whatever just comes from me and doesn't line up with your word, I pray would just go in one ear and out the other. Would you help us to see how this text points us to Jesus and how we can be more like him? I pray this in your name. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that the empire hates God's people. The empire hates God's people. This, again, is at the root kind of all division, that our enemy and the enemy of all humanity hates us. And he hates us because humanity has been made in the image of God. And because God has given humanity the opportunity to rule and to reign with him forever. So the enemy wants to destroy every human being that it can. Especially hates and opposes those who follow God, who are part of the covenant community of God. And so the world and every empire and every nation at its core oppose God's people, even when it's not always obvious. And this has played itself out in Esther's story. We've been laying kind of the groundwork for it in these first two chapters, but now the conflict is really going to boil over and explode. And the primary instigator of this conflict is going to be Haman. Verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now this should be strange. If we've read the first two chapters, and then you start reading this one, it should make you go, wait, what's happening? Because if you remember last week, we talked about how Mordecai, he had thwarted a plot to kill the king. And he found out that it was happening. He told Esther. Esther told the king, and they wrote it down. Mordecai saved the king's life, put it in a book. And then the next day, Haman gets promoted, not Mordecai. Someone that we don't know anything about, that we haven't been introduced to. As far as we know, he hasn't done anything, and yet here he is now. You ever been passed over for a promotion that you thought you deserved? Maybe you saw it go to someone else that didn't put in the extra time, the extra work, they really didn't deserve it like you. I mean, here's what happens to Mordecai. But there's also something else that happens here. See, we're told that Haman is the Agagite. Now, we can be tempted when we read names in the Bible, especially if they're Hebrew names, to just kind of skip over and get to the next part. Come to a chapter, oh, there's just a bunch of names here. Let me just skip ahead till something exciting happens. I don't know how to pronounce this. Who really cares? I don't need to know this. But nothing in the Bible is there on accident. It's intentional and it's significant. Because if you were a Jew and you were reading this book for the first time and you heard someone's been elevated over Mordecai and his name is Haman, that wouldn't mean a lot to you. But if I said, oh, it's Haman the Agagite, you would say, ah, of course. There it is. That's why that happened. Because Haman is an Amalekite. And Agag is the king of the Amalekites. And they were one of the oldest and fiercest enemies of God's people, the nation of Israel. When Israel had been freed from Egypt, from slavery, and as they were wandering through as fugitives with no land and nothing, the Amalekites saw them and thought, ah, here are some easy prey. Let's kill them all and take all their plunder. And so God miraculously delivered them. You can read about the story in Exodus chapter 17. You may remember it better as a story where Moses has to keep his hands raised so that the people can win the battle. And afterwards, God promised and said, there's going to be war between the nation of Amalek and Israel from generation to generation. And God promised that one day he would bring justice to the Amalekites for the great wickedness that they had done in trying to destroy and oppress the weak. We also know that Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. I wonder, well, why does it tell us his whole thing, his whole generation? Well, it didn't just tell us that so we could know that Mordecai was important. It told us that because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is commanded to go and to kill the Amalekites. And he kills all of them, but he saves the king, Agag. And then he takes all of his plunder. And because of his actions, David gets to be king. And because of King Saul's sin, the Amalekites are still here. And now generations later, they're again going to try to destroy God's people. It's an ancient blood feud that's been going on for centuries. And you had better believe that Mordecai, a descendant of King Saul, and Haman, a descendant of King Agag, are especially primed to hate each other once they know who each other's people are. And they do. Verse 2, all the king's servants who are at the king's gate, they bow down, pay homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai does not bow down and does not pay homage. Now, everybody bows down to Haman just because of his position. He's the second most powerful person of the empire, but Mordecai refuses. Mordecai will not bow down. And in verse 3, the king's servants who are there, they say, hey, why are you transgressing the king's command? Why are you not doing what you're supposed to do? Why are you protesting? What is the big deal here? Why are you risking your life for this? Verse 4, they tell him day after day, and he doesn't listen, and then he finally tell Haman to see what Mordecai's words would stand, for he tells them that they were a Jew. He tells them finally, well, I'm not doing this because I'm Jew. I'm a Jewish. Now, what we need to understand here is that Mordecai, I don't think, is making a righteous stand here. Okay, at least he's not making a religious stand. They're not being commanded to bow down in worship or in adoration or to prostrate themselves before Haman. They're just, you bow down in respect, just a normal social thing. This is something the Jews do to each other repeatedly. It's something Esther is going to do later in the book to King Ahasuerus. It's not violating the law of God to bow down before someone in this way. Now, it's possible maybe Mordecai's just being really legalistic. He's, you know, refusing to. It violates his conscience. You know, he just doesn't want to bow down just in case anyone could take it and think that he's worshiping them. At most, this is a secondary issue. But what's interesting here is that Mordecai has no problem revealing his Jewishness over this. But last week, we see he doesn't want Esther to reveal her Jewishness over anything. Okay, it's fine for Esther to be made a part of the harem. It's fine for Esther to have to eat food that's against God's law. It's fine for Esther to not obey any of God's laws publicly so that no one can find out her heritage whatsoever. But it is not fine for Mordecai to have to bow to an Amalekite. That is where the line is for him. The heart of this, I think, is the hatred between these two. And we're meant to see this isn't just this isn't Mordecai taking a righteous stand. This is Mordecai, too, letting his hatred get the better of him. And sometimes we kind of act like Mordecai here too, don't we? We know that the world will hate those who follow God, as Jesus tells us. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me first. But far too often, our response back is another response of hatred. The way that we can talk about people who are unbelievers or are not Christians, and we talk about them not as if we care about their souls, talk about them not as if that we really want them to join us and to become our brothers and sisters in the faith, but we talk about them as if we just want them to die and go away and go to hell. Leave us alone. We talk about their ungodly ways with venom and vile and hatred. Now, normally, we're tempted and, you know, we violate God's laws and we compromise all over the place. And especially when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, that's where we're very clear, no, I'm not doing that. That's not what Jesus meant. He must have meant something more spiritual. Now, the Amalekites hate Israel. Israel is not commanded to hate them back. Now, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, if we're going to be part of the covenant community and the people of God and the kingdom of God, we need to act like Jesus did, and we need to respond to the hatred of the world that is coming with love, with the love of Jesus. Verse 5, Haman finds out, and Haman sees that Mordecai doesn't bow down or pay homage to him. Haman is filled with fury. It does seem, it's kind of funny, it seems like it takes Haman a while to notice. This is going on for days, for weeks, and Mordecai refuses to bow, and Haman doesn't even care. Mordecai's not even in his vision. His protesting doesn't even matter until someone tells Haman, hey, there's a guy, I don't know if you've noticed, he's in the back, he's not bowing down to you. But then once he notices, then he's filled with rage. He's so angry. And 6, and he disdains to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And so they made known to him the people of Mordecai, and Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He decides it's not enough just to kill Mordecai. Now he wants to kill every Jew he can find. It's an insane overreaction. He's escalating this. It's incredibly wicked. It also, if you're paying attention, you know your Bible history, it's not surprising that the Amalekites want to kill all of Israel. Again, this is what they've been trying to do from the beginning. This is what our enemy tries to do too, but our question is, how are we going to respond? Okay, the hatred of the world, it's just a fact. Jesus told his disciples again, don't be surprised. And yet, whenever I see a news story of Christians somewhere being hated, people, oh my gosh, I'm so surprised. Why? How many times did Jesus have to tell you? Don't be surprised. This opposition, this hatred, it's normal and regular. Now, there's going to be moments, there may be seasons, there may be periods when we don't see it, when we don't feel it. That is the exception. That's not normal. That's not meant to be the regular pattern. And maybe sometimes we should wonder, if we don't feel the world's hatred, maybe it's not because the world has suddenly gotten much more holy or the empire's been converted. Maybe it's because we're not really following Jesus. Point number two. The empire seeks to destroy God's people. The empire seeks to destroy God's people. The world and the empire does not like God's people, and the goal of them is to get rid of us. Talked about this in our first week. The first goal to do this is, well, we'll just assimilate. Seduce them, get them to become like us. Try to become like the world. Stop following Jesus, follow yourself, follow other gods, do something else instead. And most of the time that works. A lot of the time, unfortunately, we fall for that. And when we don't, it moves towards other kinds of destruction. Mordecai is not assimilated enough, and so Haman moves forward with his plan to get rid of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And seven, in the first month, it's the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. This seems strange to us, and that's okay. And try to help explain it. The text is giving us some elaborate dates and telling them that he's casting lots, which is basically rolling dice day after day. And the reason Haman is doing this is he's looking for a good omen. He wants the favor of the gods. He's seeking their will so that before he goes to the king with his plan, he can know, okay, this is the day I'm going to be successful. And so every day he casts his lots, asks the gods, should today I go and ask the king to do this? Okay, no, not today. Try again tomorrow. Okay, how about today? No? Okay, not today. And he does this over and over and over for a year. 365 days, those dice, those lots keep saying no. There's a couple of things I think we can see here. One, his hatred and anger has not gone away. It's not lessened. For a year, it just continues and builds and rolls. We also see the control and the providence of God and his sovereignty. Okay, the name of God might not be explicitly mentioned in this book, but his fingerprints, his providence are all over the place. Proverbs 16:33 tells us, man rolls the dice, God determines how they fall. God is determining when Haman's dice will fall to tell him when he can move forward with his plan. And those dice aren't going to fall the way that Haman wants until God says it's time. After all, what do you think the odds are that 365 times in a row the omens, those lots, are going to say no? Okay, we know they cast lots. We don't know exactly how it works, so I can't get like Vegas the odds on how that should happen. But I'm assuming you get a yes more often than one out of 365. Otherwise, we're going to find a different way of casting lots because you need to get a yes sometimes. And so the day comes. The omens finally say yes, and he goes before the king to Ahasuerus and says, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from the every other people. They don't keep the king's laws. It doesn't profit the king to tolerate them. He tells the king a bunch of lies and half-truths. See, he's starting to dehumanize the Jewish people and create excuses for why they need to be destroyed, which is what we always do to others. First, he makes it seem like they're just all over the kingdom as if they're insidiously just hiding in pockets and could be everywhere. That they're sinisterly trying to poison and destroy the empire. And he's saying they have their own laws, you know, which is true. And he's saying they don't keep our laws, which we kind of know is false. And the only person not keeping a law is Mordecai. And he's just not bowing down when Haman walks by, which Haman didn't even notice until yet, you know, a year ago. So it's all an exaggeration. It's a lie. And for what we seem, anyway, it doesn't seem like the Jews are really following their own laws much at all. We know Esther's not. They're mostly following Persian laws and Persian customs. There's no reason. And so he says, oh, there's no reason for them to be alive. Their lives are harming the empire. We've got to wipe them all out. Verse 9, he says, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business so we can put it in the king's treasury. Saying, let's kill all those people and I'll upfront some money. I'll pay you if we can do it. I'll pay the bounty. I'm personally willing to finance their murder. Then the king takes his ring and gives it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. The king takes his ring, the sign of his authority and his power, and he gives it to Haman. And again, we get Haman's whole name. And just in case you missed it, that these are the enemy of God's people, it tells us that, the enemy of the Jews. It's also remarkable, too, what the king does here. He doesn't make any decisions. The king also doesn't ask any follow-up questions. I think that would be important. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, tell me more about these people. Say, well, what are their laws? What are the things that they're doing that aren't doing ours? How many of them really are in the kingdom? Doesn't want to interview one. Bring them in so I can cross-examine and figure this out. He seems totally indifferent to the destruction of at least tens of thousands of people. And it's not even like the king hates them at all. He just doesn't even consider them people. Oh, 10,000? Yeah, sure, that sounds good. Whatever you want, here you go. You know, and for a long time, there are many who doubted that the book of Esther is historically true, particularly because of the story of an empire just randomly deciding to commit genocide to people that were totally indifferent. It seemed, you know, really far-fetched. That just seems like a made-up story. The origin of a lot of this doubt came kind of from 19th century theologians, mostly who lived in Germany, which is ironic. The story has repeated itself all throughout history, particularly against the Jews, and it continues against God's people. And we see genocide happen all over the place in our world, even today. Verse 11, the king says to Haman, money's given to you and the people, do with them as seems good to you. The king says, the people are in your hands, now do what you want. The empire is handing over the people of God to the enemy, saying, do whatever you want. But the reality is, and we know, that the Jewish people have not been put in the hands of the empire and they have not been put in the hands of Haman. They are in the hands of God. God is still firmly in control. And no one who is in God's hands can get out. He keeps us safe. He will not allow them to suffer anything that he doesn't. And this can and this should bring us comfort, even when we read stories like this one. And this decree of destruction goes out in verse 12. The king's scribes were summoned the 13th day of the first month. And an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, to the governors and all the provinces, the officials of all the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Everything Haman wants to happen is happening and moving forward. The law is spreading itself out throughout the whole empire so that everyone everywhere, no matter what language they speak, can find the people of God and they can kill them. 13, the letters are sent by couriers, all the king's provinces, the instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, 13th day of the 12th month. It's the month of Adar, to plunder the goods. It's clear what they mean by repeating that, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate, the depth of murder they intend to commit. That the young and the old, even the women and the children, they seek to blight them off the face of the earth. 14, a copy of the document is to be issued as a decree in every province so that all the people can be ready on that day, because there's one day that this is going to happen. They want to get it done quick. Only on one day is this going to take place. So the couriers go out. They hurriedly carry the order of the king. The decree is issued in the capital. And then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city is thrown into confusion. It goes throughout the whole empire. Everyone sees it. They're supposed to make preparations. Okay, about a year from now, this is going to happen. So get ready. And Haman and the king sit back to drink even more alcohol, because if they haven't been drinking enough in this book. And as they do that to celebrate, the whole city is confused. The Jewish people are terrified and worried, wondering what's going to happen. The other people are wondering, wait, what are we doing? Who do we hate? Who are we supposed to kill? Why? I don't. Okay. Let me put this on my calendar. But I want you to see why it mentions all these dates here again. Again, it's important. It's significant. There's intention. The day that is appointed, the day that the Jews are supposed to be destroyed, providentially, just so happens, by the casting of those lots and by chance, is going to fall on the day right before the Passover lamb is supposed to be sacrificed. When Israel was slaves in Egypt, when the empire sought to wipe them all out, and the plagues and the death and destruction were coming by God to set them free, but God kept them safe. And on the last plague, before the angel of death would come over and take all of the firstborn, they were to take a pure and spotless lamb and sacrifice it and spread its blood over their doors, that the angel of death would pass over and they would be safe. And so now another angel of death is coming. Another plague is falling on the house of Israel. And the question is, will they live to see Passover? Is God going to save his people again? Or will they be destroyed? So the enemy does want to destroy God's people. And because of how often this happens, and how often throughout the history, God's chosen people we've seen have been persecuted, we can rightly be more sensitive and understand we're not persecuted here at all. If you think we are, we need to go read some stories of the church in China, read the stories of the church in India, like our bishop who came here a couple months ago to tell us. See what other Christians face. And so when we get snippets of it, we can be more sensitive. But 1 Peter 5:8, it tells us, you know, our enemy Satan, he roars about like a lion looking for souls to devour. The reality is for us, okay, most of the time the opposition that we face isn't going to be the empire of the world passing laws that Christians are going to be killed, you know, a year from now on this date. Other places are in the world, it is dangerous to be a Christian. Islamic countries, Christians have to live in hiding for fear of being killed. But for us who live here, it's not dangerous. Not in that way. But the enemy still seeks to destroy us. He just uses different means. One of the main ways that our enemy seeks to destroy us here is to tempt us to give into sin. Because sin leads to death. Okay, sometimes when we talk about sin, you know, we just think about it like purely in terms of, I did something, God didn't like it. Guess that was a sin. You know, at the end of time, I'm going to stand before God. There's going to be a big list of all the bad stuff that I did. And then, you know, some of the good stuff that I did. And, you know, I'm a Christian, though, so Jesus is going to let me in just on his sacrifice, and that's nice. But, you know, I still would like to not have as much bad stuff on my list. That would be good. And we just think about it like, oh, man, I sinned again. God's a little disappointed. My list is getting longer. But sin isn't just something that we do. Sin is a power. Sin is a sickness. Sin is a cancer. And when we sin, we are letting that power and that sickness come more into our lives, and it wreaks havoc. It wreaks havoc on our souls. It wreaks havoc even on our bodies. And that sin wreaks havoc in our communities. And it always, always leads to death. The enemy doesn't have to seek your physical death if he can get your spiritual death instead. Okay, just making you, come follow me instead. You don't need to follow Jesus. So yeah, you know, pay attention to how the enemy is seeking to destroy Christians physically, but don't miss how the enemy is seeking to destroy you spiritually by leading you into sin, into following another path that leads to death. This is pretty heavy. It should be heavy. Okay, this is a heavy book. This is a heavy chapter. Question you might have is, what does the gospel have to say about this, right? Where is Jesus here? Point number three, if you're taking notes, Jesus loves and seeks to save God's people. The empire hates and wants to destroy God's people, but Jesus loves and seeks to save us. The primary emotion that, you know, that God feels towards us is love. The action that God takes towards us is one of love. God is not seeking our destruction. He's not seeking our punishment or a judgment. He seeks our salvation. And all of us have wronged God, right? All of us are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Not just that we have done wrong things sometimes, that we have rebelled against Him. Many of us, even if we're honest, there's moments where we've hated God. Maybe this morning you still feel some of that or feel a lot of it. Even the author, throughout scriptures, we see that there are people who hate God. Even in the community of God, there are those who hate Him. That when the prophets came to warn and to talk and say, hey, stop following sin in the way of death, turn and follow Jesus, we killed them. Prophets mostly were ignored and stoned and executed. But the response that God has towards our hatred, the response that God has towards our sin and our disobedience is not at all like Haman. God doesn't overreact and decide He's going to destroy everybody because of the acts of one person. Instead, God decides He's going to save because of the acts of Jesus. You know, God would have the ability to destroy all of us because of our sin. It would have been just, it would have been right, it would have been fair, and none of us could complain. I mean, we could, but we would be wrong. But instead, God responds with love. And instead, Jesus comes down to earth. And though we have hated God and that we've killed His messengers, God Himself comes down to us, not to condemn us, but to save us and deliver us. And Jesus shows us the grace that we do not deserve. And the grace of Jesus doesn't just come on one person who gets it, but through Christ comes to all who ask for it. And it is in the righteousness of Jesus in the second Adam that all can be made right and we can all find salvation. Though we were His enemies, Jesus came and He dies on our behalf. He doesn't come to kill us and to wipe us out. He comes to spread His arms and to spill His own blood. Jesus didn't just come and say, hey, you know, be nice to your enemies. He told us to love them. And then Jesus showed us, what does it look like to love my enemies? By, He died for us. Jesus loved, and even as He was being murdered, He offered forgiveness and salvation to those who were torturing Him and killing Him. He didn't do it so we could just, you know, be a nice example. We could tell each other, you know, we should just be kind and all get along a little more. Jesus truly extends His hand to His enemies, and He invites them to come. And He invites them to come and to be adopted into His family. You see, the covenant community of God, those who are true followers of God, it's no longer just the sons of Abraham. The people of God are no longer only the Jews. The blood of Jesus, and through the blood of Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, Amalekites and Israelites, and the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, everyone who hates each other can come and become brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what Jesus does. He didn't come to destroy us. He came to save us and to seek us and to love us. And so as we go out into the world, as we face opposition and the hatred of the world and its empires, we should do so as those who have been saved and loved by Jesus. When we hated and rebelled against God, Jesus loved us and He saved us and He changed us. So now when we go forth and we are hated and we are opposed, we should respond how Jesus responded to us, with love and with forgiveness. And with the invitation, come. Why don't you come join us? Follow me as I follow Christ. We can respond not in a battle where we have to fight. We can just respond to the gospel, with the gospel. Okay, spiritual warfare is real, but the weapons of Jesus are not like the weapons of the world. the weapons in the kingdom of God is the gospel. And it is his love. And we follow Jesus, and we should live like Jesus. We should proclaim Jesus. Because we know that Jesus will save us. That Jesus will deliver us as he has again and again and again and again. As he will do one more time when he comes at the end of time. I bow our heads and I invite our worship team to come up and lead us one more time. Lord, I thank you for your grace and for your love. Lord, we find it so hard sometimes to love our enemies. Sometimes we just find it hard enough to love our family or to love the people that we say that we love. It was not hard for you. You loved us. You do love us. And you will love us. No matter our sin, our rebellion, or our hatred. Lord, help us as followers of Jesus, as those who say and proclaim that we believe the gospel, help us to live as if we believe the gospel. Help us to proclaim the gospel. Help us to reenact the gospel in the way that we love those who hate us, as you loved us first. We pray this in the blessed, holy name of Jesus. Amen. Let you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time. Don't forget, our discipleship class is taking place down the hallway there right after our service. And here is our benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.